Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to come to gather around the person and work of our Savior through also the preaching of your word. Thank you for sending Brother Anderson and his wife to be with us tonight. We thank you for the encouragement they've been in the work of the gospel. And we pray to them that we have been to them as well. But we ask, Lord, that tonight you'll just give him a special measure of your grace as he speaks. And may we who have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches through the Word of God this evening. And Lord, I pray for those that are still on their way. I know some said they would be here and still are not. We pray that they're safe on their way and will be here soon. We thank you for the ministry of music that my wife will bring, that you will bless her in that as well. And we pray it will redound to your glory also. Lord, I pray that you would give us, each of us, a greater burden for the lost, for those millions who are sitting in darkness even until now in sin and shame, dying in their sins. Lord, help us to reprioritize, to get rid of those things which are not pleasing in your sight in our lives, totally give ourselves to your service, whether it be here locally or abroad or in some other capacity. We ask for your help in this matter. We pray you'd give us dedication to your service, to your person, to love you with all of our hearts, to worship you, and then to have these other things flow from that relationship that we have with you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'm going to ask my wife if she will share her ministry of music just now. Thank you, Naomi.
Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I shall not fear the battle if thou art by my side, nor wander from the pathway if thou wilt be my guide. Oh, let me feel thee near me, for the world is ever near. I see the sights that dazzle and the tempting sounds I hear. My foes are ever near me, around me and within. But Jesus, draw thou nearer and shield my soul from sin. Lord Jesus, thou hast promised to all who follow thee that where thou art in glory, there shall thy servant be. And Lord Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Oh, give me grace to follow
was thinking last night as I was considering the messages that I've listened to from our brother Anderson, some of the times that we had passed here when he was at our missions conference. I think he's only been to actually one of our missions conferences, but here several other times during summers or at odd times when Dr. Sachs was out of town or whatever the case might have been. I remember one time, maybe my wife will remember, we went out to some place and was it the Evans family? It wasn't the fellow that was the pilot, but it was the folks that lived in that kind of lodge type setting. It was a large room that we had lunch in. I cannot remember the names of those folks. They've been gone so long now. I want to say it wasn't Evans, though. Evans was the fellow who was the pilot for Northwest. But in any case, I just remember that setting and sharing a meal with Pastor Anderson and not myself being fully invested in the ministry yet and all of that, just being encouraged in the work of missions and of evangelism and preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And we've had many times, I've been greatly benefited by your ministry. He was telling me today, and I'll share this just among our little family here since we have such a small group. He was saying he wished he had the benefit of having some further education in Greek and Hebrew. But he said he has, you know, three languages that he speaks. And I said, well, that's a benefit for you. And I have the benefit of having some Greek and Hebrew. But he loves the Lord and he gives his word straight and with passion. And I just appreciate that so much. You don't need to have all of that education, brother. Even though it would be nice, perhaps, but, you know, it's the love for the Lord, and I don't want to give him a big head. He'll get a poke from his wife if that happens, just like some of our folks say. So I don't have to worry about that. But Lord bless you, brother. We look forward to what you have to share with us tonight.
All right. It is always good, the Widgeons. Brother James, how are you? You know, I'm sorry. I'm always sorry when I go to a church where I've been a number of times that I don't remember every single name. And I trust you're sitting here not thinking he didn't remember my name. He didn't greet me from the pulpit. Dwight. Dwayne. See, I should have never started. What's that? When was I here last? Oh, okay. All right. Well, you look really familiar. Where were you before you came here? I know you were here. Yeah. Grace Bible. Oh, that is no. That's Pastor Gary Hurth. That's Ann Arbor Baptist. Okay. Well, we'll quit while we're behind. And I couldn't help but think that last hymn we sing, you don't have to turn there. I just wanted to make a couple of brief comments about the last verse. We were singing Speak My Lord, which is from 1 Samuel, where Samuel says, Speak, my Lord, for thy servant hears. And the last verse said, Soon the time for reaping will be over. You know, we sing that rather glibly because we don't realize when we will draw our last breath, a gift from the sovereign hand of a loving Heavenly Father, or when the trumpet will sound. Then it says, Soon we'll gather for the harvest home. May the Lord of harvest smile upon us. I couldn't help but sing that phrase, May the Lord of harvest smile upon us, a little bit reluctantly. Because in Matthew 9, a passage that you all know, don't turn there, it says that Jesus preached in all the synagogues and went from village to village teaching the Word of God. But when he saw the multitudes, you can go out here on Washtenaw Avenue and sit at the stop sign or at the traffic light and watch the multitudes. What does Jesus see when he looks at the multitudes? When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, for they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. In other words, if you were going to encapsulate that into a thought, when Jesus looks at people, he sees that they're lost. What do I see when I look at people? He says, lift up your eyes. The fields are white unto harvest. That's actually in another gospel rendering. But there he says, the harvest is ripe, but what's the problem? The laborers are few. I wish I could take the time. I'm not going to take it tonight. I may do some of this tomorrow night, but to speak of the ripeness of the harvest. And yet it's still a labor problem. And the remedy for the labor problem, by the way, is given us in the same text. What's the remedy? Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. And here it says, may the Lord of the harvest smile upon us. If we haven't been praying for laborers, we're not going to see him smile. May we hear his blessed child, well done. Well, I think we will. Certainly, I'm thrilled to report something that you already know, that the judgment seat of Christ is not about punishment. Praise the Lord. Our punishment was taken care of 2,000 years ago outside the north wall of Jerusalem. But it is, I'm afraid, going to be a place of much shame. When the gold and silver and precious stone remains after all the wood, hay and stubble has been burned off. And we stand there aghast and amazed at how little we have to offer to the Lord, specifically in this matter of winning other people to Christ. Well, let's turn to the book of Acts, please. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. It is always good to be back at fellowship. We have a special relationship with this church, and we're looking forward to this evening's time together and tomorrow evening. And may the Lord honor us not only with his presence, but with his blessing. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father in heaven, how thankful we are for the fact that you have preserved for us your very word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would instruct each heart, begin with me, and teach us your will and your way, and use our time together in study to prepare us to better serve faithfully and fervently until the Lord comes. In his precious and matchless name we ask it. Amen. I want to review quickly three stories from the book of Acts. You know them all. In fact, you could review them with me without even turning to the text. But we'll start with Acts chapter 8. And let's begin our reading at verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. Now, Philip was in the city of Samaria, if you go back and review the text at the beginning of Acts chapter 8. And he was really in the middle of what we would call today a revival. He was preaching the gospel, and there were many folks being saved. And yet, God moves Philip from a place of great harvest, great fruit, and moves him probably in the neighborhood of 70 to 80 miles south into the desert of Gaza to speak with one man. The man is an African. I think the man is a black African. But the text tells us that he was a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all of her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Think about that for just a moment. This black African and his entourage, for a member of the cabinet, if you will, of the Queen of Ethiopia, would not travel alone. He would travel with a group whose purpose it was to meet his every need. He was an important guy. He had made a trip of probably months from East Africa, Ethiopia, all the way up through Sudan and Egypt and across into Gaza and then up to Jerusalem, would not have been traversed in a matter of days or even weeks, but probably a number of months. And he came. Now, he may have come for business for the queen, we're not told. But in his mind, and according to the text, he made the trip to Jerusalem to worship. How would he know to come to Jerusalem to worship? Somewhere, someone came from Jerusalem, probably a Jewish Christian, made his way down to visit Ethiopia, maybe led someone to Christ on the street, and the word of mouth got around. And this, we're not told, those blanks are not filled in for us, but he had come to worship. And while he was in Jerusalem, he went into the marketplace and he found where the tables were, where men were selling copies of the scriptures. It was not a nicely bound book like we have today. The scripture that the Ethiopian eunuch would have bought would have been on an animal skin, a parchment rolled up. Just a portion of the scripture. A portion of the Old Testament scripture. I remember when I was in college, we had a blind man. Keith Yates was his name. He was a black guy. And Keith was a dear, dear brother. Keith was blind from birth, but he was a hymnologist. He loved hymns, and he had hundreds of hymn books. And he would sneak down to the laundry room and wait until he heard the door open, and he'd say, "Who is it?" And some poor soul had come in to do his laundry. And Keith would hand him a hymn book and say, "Turn to page 118 and read that for me." And he would, I don't know how he even knew which hymn books he had, but he knew. But his Bible took up a whole closet, Braille Bible. This was even bigger than that. I mean, the Old Testament in parchments would have been massive. Now, this eunuch just happened to pick a scroll. You think he just happened to pick Isaiah 53? I don't think so. I think God is at work here. There is no finer text in the Old Testament scriptures with which to present Christ than Isaiah chapter 53. And this eunuch is in his chariot. You can see him. He's reading. And Philip comes, joins himself, the scripture says, to the eunuch. I don't know if he climbed up into the chariot or stopped the horses or what, but he's standing beside the eunuch. And he says, "Do you understand what you're reading? You know this to be true from the text." Now, look what the eunuch says. He says, "How can I understand unless somebody shows me?" Some of you are old enough to remember when you pull into a service station, you'd go over a black hose and it would go ding, ding inside, which would tell the service station attendant, a uniformed and capped individual, to come out and to service you. Service your car, pump your gas, clean your windshield. I know some of you are thinking, huh? You don't know that to be true, but that was absolutely true. Now imagine this. You go over the hose, the ding ding, the man comes out, he started your gas pumping, and he's cleaning your windshield, and he leans back and he says, "Say, could you tell me how to be saved?" How many of you have had that experience this week? That's about what's happening here in Acts chapter 8. Do you understand what you're reading? How can I understand unless somebody shows me? And it says that Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Isaiah. No, preached unto him Jesus. And the eunuch is saved, gloriously saved. All right, now let's go to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, one that feared God. You notice that's capital G-O-D, that's Elohim, that's the God of the scriptures, the true, the real God. This pagan, this Roman soldier, feared God with all of his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. You know the story. Cornelius is going about his daily routine of prayer, and an angel comes to his door. And the angel says, Cornelius, God has heard your prayers. Send to Joppa, the city of Joppa, and ask your messengers to find one Simon Peter and bring him back to your house. So Cornelius sends the messengers, and they are now traveling from Caesarea to Joppa. I don't know the distance. But while that is happening, Peter in Joppa is having his own vision. You remember the vision? There's a great white sheet that comes down from heaven. And on top of the sheet, there are many, many animals. Now, the Jews knew that some animals from Old Testament Mosaic law were to be considered dirty, not to be touched, certainly not to be eaten. And on the same white sheet, there are clean animals, which were all right for eating. And the animals are all intermingled. Peter is confused without question. What is God trying to teach him? Well, God instructs him somewhat there in his vision. And then he says, there are people coming to get you. Go with them. So about then, there's a knock on Peter's door. The messengers have arrived. They say, are you Simon Peter? Yes, I am. Could you come to the house of our master? So they travel together back to Cornelius' house. Let's pick it up at verse 25. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. That's not unusual. Cornelius didn't know who Peter was, had probably never seen him. For all he knew, this could have been an angel of the Lord. It could have been the Lord himself. And Cornelius knew that the Lord was doing something supernatural during this whole course of events. So he falls down and worships Peter. Peter took him up, verse 26, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. I want to pause there just a moment and put in a word about Catholicism. Two years ago, we had occasion to cover for a missionary in Aprilia, Italy, the Larry Pieri family. And we made the train trip up to Rome on two occasions just to kind of take the tour bus around Rome and see some of the sites. We went past the Vatican. We didn't go inside. It's huge. It's massive. And this was summertime, so there were lots of people there, far too many people for us to even care about going in. There was nothing particularly we wanted to see anyway, except maybe some of the paintings. But when a ardent Catholic goes into the Vatican, if he has the privilege of having an audience with the Pope, you understand that he's not there just to greet the Pope. He's there to worship the Pope. They bow. They get on their knees. They kiss the Pope's ring. He is the vicar of Christ. He is the representative of Christ on earth. So they teach. And Peter, according to their tradition, was the first pope. How well did Peter accept worship? He didn't. He said, I myself am a man. By the way, Peter also had a mother-in-law, which violates another one of the... Anyway, we won't go down that road. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. So the house of Cornelius is filled with probably family members and friends, because Cornelius, you can see Cornelius, he's out getting anybody he can to come in because he knows something very special is about to happen. Peter, verse 28, he said unto them, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. Now, Peter had not read Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Because he basically says, now you Romans, you know that I got dirty coming in here. I mean, when I stepped across the threshold, I made a huge exception to even come into this pagan house. Now, he didn't say that, but that's what he's implying. But look what he says next. But God, let me challenge you to do a study of the "but God" phrases in Scripture. But God, I wish we had time. For instance, Genesis 50, Joseph, his brothers are in front of him, the brothers who tried to take his life years prior. He has the power to annihilate his brothers in a moment, to have their lives snuffed out. And he says to them, "Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." It's a great study. Peter says, "But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." So Peter proceeds to preach the gospel. Cornelius and a number of the people in that home that day trust Christ as their Savior, and they're immediately baptized, as was the Ethiopian eunuch back in chapter 8. Now, the last of the three texts is over in Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. I'll start reading in verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city of Athens, wholly given to idolatry. Athens was a pagan society. Very little happening in Athens that was based on truth. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. Let me just stop there a minute. Pastor Matt asked a few moments ago, or made comment about us asking the Lord to give us a passion for souls. I frequently, I can't say I daily because I don't faithfully do it, but frequently I ask the Lord to increase the fervency in my heart for reaching people with the gospel. But Paul had a fervency that none of us have ever approached. Everywhere Paul went, he goes to the synagogue first because he wants to preach the gospel of Christ to his kinsmen, to his fellow Jews. Why? You take the time sometime this week and look at Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10, the first few verses of each of those two chapters, and see the heart of Paul. Paul says, "God, if it were possible, I would ask you to erase my name from the Lamb's Book of Life and put in the place of my name the names of my fellow Jews." I can't even fathom that kind of a burden for souls. That I would be willing to give up eternal life and to endure separation from God in a horrible place the Bible calls hell forever and ever and ever so that my kinsmen could be saved. He disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and then in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Other some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods." Don't you love this English? "Because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Now, let's visualize that for a moment. Athens is a large city. Big population. Every morning all the men have breakfast or whatever they have. They say goodbye to their wife and their kids, and they go to the market to buy vegetables. No, they go to the market to sit and to talk all day. These are the men. All right. They're going to dispute. They're going to debate. They're going to listen to men present new ideologies, new ideas, new philosophies, some new concept, some twist on a traditional view of anything. They just loved it. They saw themselves as intellectuals. And if you read the entirety of the text, you will find that these men of Athens were seeking to worship. Now, they had a number of gods with small g's, O-D-S, that were not the God of the Scriptures. But the text says, and we'll read it in just a moment, that they were even attempting to worship the God of the Scriptures. Paul says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said," verse 22, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious," or literally, "you are very religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions," plural, in other words, all the altars, all the idols, "I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." They didn't want to miss worshiping any deity. So they made one that just simply said, to the unknown God. And they were attempting to worship him. Look what Paul says next. "Him whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." And then Paul goes on to say that the reason these men are alive, the reason that any man or woman or boy or girl is alive on the planet, is because God is seeking worshipers. They were created to worship God. Do you know that everybody in Ann Arbor was created to worship God? Now, if you went out on the street and took a microphone and said, "Why are you here?" you're not going to hear many people say, "I was born to worship God." But that's the fact of the matter. That's why we have air to breathe and why we are alive on the planet today. Now, you and I that are born again, we have the privilege of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. But the world was created so that God's name might be exalted and glorified and worshiped. All right, now let's tie these three stories together. The Ethiopian eunuch had come to Jerusalem, why? For to worship. And God sent Philip to introduce this eunuch to Jesus Christ. He used Isaiah 53 to do it. All right. Acts chapter 10. Cornelius is seeking with all his heart to worship the God of Scriptures. But he doesn't know Christ. He needs to be introduced to Christ. So God sends Simon Peter from Joppa to Caesarea to introduce Cornelius to Christ. God has sent Paul to Athens to introduce, that's what Paul says in verse 23, "whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." In other words, Paul says, "I'm here to introduce you to Christ." Throughout my Christian life, I've heard more than a few preachers say something like this: the first prayer that God hears from the heart of a sinner is that sinner's prayer of repentance. How many of you have heard something like that? Okay. Now, based on these three texts, would you say that that's a biblical truth? No. No. See, sometimes we would never voice it in this way, but we have a little bit of a cockiness regarding our salvation. I know God, but you don't. And God, it's as if we would never say this, but it's our demeanor is shouting this: if you want to have a relationship with God, if you want God to even know who you are, if you want God to notice you, you have to come to the moment of salvation. Because until you trust Christ, God doesn't care, God doesn't hear, God doesn't even see you. There's something seriously wrong with that. And here's what's wrong with it. God's omniscience is bigger than my attitude about my neighbor, or my co-worker, or my fellow student, or the family member that is so antagonistic toward the gospel that I tend to write them off and say, that person will never be saved. Folks, I'm here to tell you that God knows exactly where each one of them are. He knows exactly to what extent they are seeking to know Him. Now, having said that they are seeking to know Him, and that was clearly the heart of the Ethiopian eunuch. He was seeking to worship. Cornelius was seeking to worship. Cornelius was praying faithfully. God heard his prayers. God saw his almsgiving, his giving money to the poor. God saw the heart of the ignorant Athenians who thought that they were brilliant, but they were ignorant because they were in the dark. And God sent Paul to give them the light of the gospel. God knows exactly where my neighbor is. Now, the problem is when we say God knows who is seeking him, my Bible says there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. Romans chapter 3. So that's if the Ethiopian eunuch was seeking God and Cornelius was seeking God and the Athenian men were seeking God, then there's a contradiction. Because my Bible says there is none that seeketh God. Is that a contradiction? Did we finally find one? No, there's not a contradiction at all. Because left to ourselves, we are like sheep gone astray, everyone heading down his own path. God is, don't miss this, God is always, always the initiator. The only reason any one of us came to a saving knowledge of Christ was because God put his hand on our life and pulled us toward him. Do you know, even in Africa, you know, Africa has the sad reputation of being the dark continent, you know, the land of the heathen. Folks, when I shave in the morning, I'm looking at a heathen. Now, it's a redeemed heathen, praise the Lord, but it's still a heathen. You don't have to go to Africa to find the heathen. But every African, well, let me paint a word picture for you. You are in Africa, probably West Africa. You are 100 miles from the nearest power grid. You know what I mean by a power grid? Okay. There's no ambient light. There's no street lights. There's no house lights. There's no lanterns. You're out on a hilltop and it's a clear night and it's a moonless night. No clouds, no moon. You look up at the African sky. Indescribable. You're looking at the kind of night that Abram would have looked at when God said, Abram, count the stars. I mean, my feeble words are inadequate to describe the beauty of that night. And I'm going to tell you what every African man and every African woman and every teenager and young person in Africa says when they have that experience. Now, there's about 2,500 languages on the African continent, and I don't speak them all, but I know for a fact what everybody says when they have that moment. In their language, they express, wow. They have to. They're bound to. God has put the reality of Himself in their heart. I saw a picture of the brilliant physicist Stephen Hawking. He was. They had taken him up in one of the planes that dive, so that you get to experience weightlessness. And you know, he's floating around. And I know people, even believers, who would say, you know, Stephen Hawking, he's a brilliant physicist, and he has, through much study and much research and sweat and toil and blood, he has come to the conclusion that there is no God. No, my Bible says the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. In Stephen Hawking's heart of hearts, and I say this for every soul on the planet, he knows that God exists. because God has put the reality of himself in the heart of Stephen Hawkins. But if it's true that God exists, then Stephen Hawkins is in deep water. He's in trouble. Because one day he will have to give an account to God. So you know how he solves that dilemma? By saying, there's no God. The fool hath concluded in his heart that there is no God. But the reality of God is in every heart. And as that heart approaches God on God's insistence and God's initiation and God's drawing and wooing and pulling toward himself, as that heart responds favorably, God gives more light. And as long as that person responds favorably, God gives more light. That's what sent Philip to the desert. Because the eunuch was seeking to know, seeking to worship. And God said, here, let me turn the light on for you. And he sent Philip to preach Christ unto him. My question for you tonight is, who are you introducing to Christ? You say, well, I'm not extroverted. I'm not outgoing. And I mean, what can I do? I'm not an apologist. I don't argue well. It's not about arguing. It's about turning the light on. And sometimes the only thing that you need to do to turn the light on is to give a gospel tract and say, would you read this? This explains what the Bible says about how you can know that you'll be in heaven when you die. Read it. Read it a couple times. The next time I meet you, we'll talk about it. I mean, how hard is that? You say, well, you know, I've been on visitation and I've been soul winning and I've faithfully witnessed for so many months, so many years, and there's been very little fruit. It's a real burden. It's a privilege. It's not a burden. It's a privilege. I think probably the reason God sent Peter to the house of Cornelius was because Peter was going to need to be convinced that the gospel was for Gentiles. And Peter was going to be one of the key elements in God reaching the Gentiles for Christ. So he sent Peter. How big is God's omniscience to you and to me? How many opportunities to present Christ, to introduce others to Christ, do we walk past every night or every day? There are people in your neighborhood. There may be people in your very home that need to be introduced to Christ. Now, these are not necessarily people that are going to respond favorably when you present Christ to them. Let's see. Today is the 15th. It was about a week and a half ago that we were flying in a little two-seat plane from Tiko, Cameroon, up to Sagba, Cameroon. And the pilot's name of the plane was Tom Needham. When Tom Needham first came to Sagba, about 25 years ago, he was met in he couldn't remember if it was a Mercedes or a Beamer. But this car, and this is out in the middle of nowhere, but an important African man came up in his car and he saw the window go down. And the man says to Tom Needham, who's about 6'5", he said, who are you? And Tom Needham ducked down and looked into the car and he said, who are you? And the window went up and the man drove away. He was not happy. And the man communicated by messenger or note or somebody to Tom Needham to stay off of his property. He had no interest in anything the man had to say. And that was that man's posture, that important, rich Fulani Muslim. That was his posture for a number of years. And just a month and a half ago, the man sent a note to Tom and said, I'd like you to come and visit me. Tom went to his house and he was sitting in this palatial home out in the middle of nowhere in Africa. And he had his Bible. And the man said, you know, Fulanis, like all good Muslims, have two stories about the origins of Jesus. And Tom, before the man could share any of these stories, he said, well, let's see what the source of the truth says. And he opened his Bible to Luke chapter 2. And he read of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the man listened intently. And at the end of that, he said, "You know, it's very hard for a Fulani adult to believe what you just read." And Tom looked at him and he said, "You may be the next one." And this man, kind of in shock, he said, "You are a strong man." Tom went on to present the gospel to him. The man did not trust Christ. But he said to Tom before he left his house, he said, "You can come to my home anytime. You can preach whatever you want from that book." Now, folks, we don't know at what point in time that man will trust Christ. But there are people, even people who would be antagonistic, who are seeking to know God. They may be doing it ignorantly like the men of Athens, and yet they're seeking to know who will get the joy of introducing them to Christ. May God enable each of us this week to have that joy. Those of you that have led another soul to Christ, you would agree with me that there's no greater joy on the planet than leading someone to Christ. The angels in heaven rejoice when you have that privilege, and what joy it gives us in our heart. Let's pray that God would use these three texts that we know so well to cement that truth in our hearts this evening. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to come and take upon himself the form of a servant, humble himself and die in my place for my sin. I pray if there's one here tonight that has not yet trusted in that one who died for them, that even this hour might be the hour of their salvation. For those of us that name Christ as Lord and Savior, O God, break our hearts continually for the lost around us. May we see them as the Lord Jesus himself sees them. And may we buy up every opportunity that we have, not waiting for those that match our abilities, but, Father, asking that we'd be filled with your Spirit and empowered and energized by him to simply speak the truth of the gospel, and then to stand back and watch that same Holy Spirit do the work in their hearts. We pray that we would bear fruit even this week. We look forward to the moment when we will hear the trumpet. May you find us faithful when you send your Son to come and take us unto himself. We pray it in his name with thanksgiving. Amen.